Would you open your Bibles with me to 1 John? 1 John chapter 5. We'll pick up in verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And then verse 14 and 15, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Now, did you hear that? This is the confidence that we have, that if we ask, we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, that will would be in the word, that he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. Now, this is for believers. That's the context. Matter of fact, you go all the way back to chapter 5 and verse 1 and read down and see that he's saying, whosoever believeth in the Son. So this is for believers only. And if you're not a believer this morning, you can be before you leave. And so we're going to look at, you know, a subject of importance, I believe, and that is condemnation versus confidence. Condemnation versus confidence, because I think a lot of Christians live under condemnation. And it might be a reason for that, or it might just be that the devil is one working it in your life. But God wants us to have confidence. How many of y'all believe that's God's will? Confidence. How many people do you have confidence in? Never mind. But here he says, I mean, it's just, do you have confidence? I believe that God has given that to us, and this is, God wants us to have confidence. Absolutely. He doesn't want us to be under condemnation. And to be under condemnation is a person who would be under shame, under fault, and being under conviction for that fault that he has in his life. Now, some people avoid that. Some people just block it out of their mind because they don't like it. They don't want it around them. Or they'll start saying things like, well, you condemn me when you preach. Well, if the word is condemning you, whether you read it or whether somebody's preaching it, there must be a reason for that condemnation. Now, either it's the devil or there's something wrong in your life. This can't be anything else. Because God wants you to have confidence. And if you don't have that, there's a reason for that. And the basis of our faith is always in God's word and his will. We know that. So we're not talking here about a self-righteous confidence. A lot of people can have that. Have you ever run into somebody who's real self-confident? Self-righteous? Because when you get a self-righteous person and a true, genuine Christian together, you're going to have a conflict often. Because a self-righteous person can be a very difficult person to deal with in many ways. At least that's been my experience, because it's hard to convince them or persuade them that they are self-righteous and to see that problem. I mean, it's a blindness over their eyes. So he's not talking about this self-righteous confidence in your own ability, in your own self. Because the Bible tells us that that's not how we're saved. We're saved because of Jesus Christ alone. I mean, doesn't Titus tell us that? If you turn back there just a second. Titus chapter 3. Verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving many kinds of lust and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. Now, how many of you agree with that? Because that'll tell something. If you agree with it, then you're not self-righteous. If you can't agree with that, then you've got a problem. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which he has done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so right there he tells us how we were saved, not by works of righteousness. And Romans is full of that same teaching or doctrine. They were justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ and his finished work on Calvary. That we can't appeal to our own selfish ability or self-righteousness or anything in us whatsoever. There's nothing there that's any good. So the confidence in God is what we're talking about here. A confidence in God. This word confidence here is translated boldness. And eight times it's translated confidence, six, and openly, four. And plain and plainly, four times. And then it's also translated bluntness, outspoken, and frankness. So it's an interesting word. We'll come back to that in a minute. And so in Psalm 65 and verse 5, the psalmist says this, and this is the truth. And this is what I believe. All of us should make this as a confession and a proclamation of our faith. Psalm 65 and verse 5. By terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are far off upon the sea. So who's our confidence? Who's the source? God is the source. Jesus is the source. There is no other source. You can't appeal to any other source. Because he's the one alone is our confidence. There is no one else that you can rely on as you can rely on God. No one else you can be that confident in. The scripture is very clear about that. And then in Psalms 118, verses 8 and 9, interestingly, it tells us, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. So it's better. There's a reason for that. It is better to trust in the Lord and put confidence in princes. And so why does he say those two different things? Because he's telling us under the name of putting confidence in princes is those higher learning people. So he's telling us basically, I guess in modern language, it's better to trust in God than it is in the education of the day. Because we have, I mean, there's a war on Christianity. If there's war on anything, it's on Christianity. And there's the, I don't like to keep on repeating it, but I will as long as the Lord gives me the grace to do that. You know, homosexuals are getting bolder. I don't know where they're getting their confidence from, because it certainly ain't from God. But yet there's this move that's going on in the country, I don't know whether you know it or not, that is proclaiming, I mean, a lot of evangelicals are too harsh on homosexuals. And so what they're saying is basically that a lot of parents are getting upset who have children who are homosexual who've come out of the closet because they're not accepted in the church. And they don't like that. And now some of these evangelicals are turning the corner and they're starting to marry them under the pressure that's coming. So here it comes. I told you this a while back, and I'm going to tell you again, it's going to happen. They're going to start knocking on your door too, because they're going to try to make you feel guilty about your beliefs. And so all these people are under the pressure to give in. And so then they're saying, well, you're telling us we can't love our children. Never said that. Never said that. I don't think I've ever said that. I understand the fact if you have a situation like that where your child's in, which is something I couldn't even begin to imagine, it is a terrible thing. And you're the one that has to carry that burden. And you're the one that has to stand in intercession. And you're the one that has to pray and believe God and try to convince them of their wrong. And so, let it be what it is. But we've never said that you can't love your children. I understand that fact, that you always love your children. I mean, it would probably be the most embarrassing thing in the world when you find out they come out of the closet. Why does he tell us here it's better to trust into God, not man? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons. Man is weak. Do you agree with that? Man is weak. Man is selfish. Man is deceitful. There's a whole lot of problems here. That's why he's telling us this. I mean, you can't put your confidence in a man all the time because it's just not going to come out right. And a lot of times they're deceitful and very faithless or doubting. So if you want to put your trust in that, go ahead. If you want to put your trust in the higher learning, go right ahead, because they're going off the chart. I mean, the way they're educating our children now is terrible. And so he's telling us here that it's better to trust in God. And I found that to be true in all things. No circumstances in this life is too difficult for God. I mean, God is never weak. God is never without the ability. God is never selfish. He's never deceitful. He's never without power. There's never a time that God will not be available to help. He's always there. You know, in Proverbs 12 to 25 and verse 19, this is an interesting phrase here or statement made. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a broken tooth and a foot out of joint. Now, maybe you don't have any broken teeth out there or a foot out of joint, but I wouldn't want to lean on somebody in that kind of condition, especially a foot out of joint. They're not going to be able to help you a whole lot. That's the point, especially in a time of trouble. So we start off by, again, defining confidence. It's the opposite of mistrust. It's the opposite of unbelief. And there's a whole lot of people who proclaim to be Christians who live in that realm of mistrust and unbelief. Towards God. I'm not talking about towards man. I can understand that. But towards God. They just don't have any confidence in the Word of God or what God has to say. And I believe the devil works overtime to get us to mistrust God and to mistrust His promises, to make us think that the promises are void, that they're not for today. We hear that a lot from a lot of, again, evangelical preachers. And it's flowing over into independents and charismatics too. I mean, they've got an attitude that is totally hostile towards God. They cast doubt on God's goodness and God's faithfulness and God's ability. And when you start doing that, then you're going to have nothing to trust in but yourself. Now, the Old Testament word, again, we're still defining, is translated sometimes sure or certain, hope, trust, or bold. So the state of being confident is secure and without fear. A firm trust. Now, you don't see many people like that today. Like Proverbs 28 and verse 1 says, the righteous are bold as a lion. And that tells you something about the boldness that God wants us to have. Then the New Testament, which we read in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, I already told you how it's translated, the way it's used many times in the New Testament. In verse 14 of 1 John chapter 5. And this is the confidence. So it's translated boldness, openly, plain, frankness, bluntness. And so here we look at this, the Strong's dictionary on this word in Thayer, which is a Greek-English lexicon on this word confidence here. It's a strong word in the Greek. In political language, it's used of freedom of speech. We're very familiar with that, aren't we? And yet today there is some suppression on that. It's all right to have freedom of speech as long as it don't violate the liberals. Then you can't have it. So they simply don't believe that. They'll tell you on one side they do believe it, then they turn right around and contradict themselves. And so it's a right to say what you believe and what you think. It's a very forceful, powerful word. Because sometimes when somebody stands up and says what they think or what they believe, it can be kind of troublesome, to say the least. But yet it's something that is you have to deal with. So it's an absolute right to say what you believe without any fear of recourse. Now, you can go back and find out why the early Americans stood up for their rights. Because this word is taken, the freedom of speech is taken from the New Testament, I believe. So, I mean, having a right to boldly enter his presence is what it means for us. I mean, when you stop and you think about that right that we have as Christians, that we can boldly enter into God's presence, because it's translated in Hebrews 4:16, where he invites us, he gives us an invitation. Come boldly unto the throne of grace. Come boldly. He didn't say come sheepishly or, you know, fearfully. He said come boldly. Now, if you don't know what that means, just let a little child come running into your room sometime, and he just comes in, daddy, 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 and he runs in there and starts screaming. You say, wait a minute, I'm on the phone. And he's not going to stop. He's going to keep on speaking because he thinks he has that right to do that. You end up correcting him over and over and again. Wait a minute, let me get off the phone. No, 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 no. He wants to tell you something. That's the way a little child is, and that's the way God wants us to come into his presence boldly, without any hesitation or fear. Because when you take that away from a person, then they sheepishly begin to back off and they don't have the freedom to approach you. And that's what it's about. It's an approach that God wants us to have. And so we'll say more about it later, but basically it's what it means is we are God's people. We're clothed with his righteousness. In other words, we don't have our own righteousness once we are saved. We never had it anyways. But when you're saved, you have his righteousness, because God has imputed to you or transferred to you legally and judicially the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that very clearly. That we're made the righteousness of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. For him who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. So he who knew no sin would be Jesus. He knew no sin, but he became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in, again, this union with Christ, because the phrase in is telling us that we're in someone else. We're not in ourselves no more. And he's given us this righteousness. And that gives us, that's why it makes us bold, because we know that we can approach him without any condemnation in our life. So if you're condemned about your past, then you need to get over it. You need to put it behind you. But that means first you have to confess that as sin and acknowledge that and ask God to forgive you. And once you do that, then the gates of heaven are opened up for you and for anyone else. And so we're talking about the confidence we're talking about here is in God and in Christ. That's where it's at. That's who we have confidence in. We don't have confidence in man. We don't have confidence in the higher learned or the political scenario of today. We don't put our confidence in that. Now look over in Psalms chapter 27 at David. David was a man of like weak passions, no doubt. His flaws show very clearly. But in verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, "The Lord." Verse 1, Psalms 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." Now, how could he be that way? Well, because of his relationship with God. So God alone is the source of his confidence, and God alone is supposed to be the source of our confidence, nothing else. When we begin to transfer our confidence on something else, we begin to grow weaker, not stronger. So he's really saying here, confidence or boldly, because that's the way it could be translated in the Hebrew also. So his confidence in victory, the secret of David's victory was throughout his life was no doubt his relationship with God and his boldness and his courage and his confidence that he had in God. He knew who God was. He knew what God could do. No matter what happened, his enemies would come against him or attack him or his army would rise up against him and fight against him. He was confident. You think about that, because that's a lot said there. And David was a mighty warrior. We know that. In verses 13 and 14, it goes on and says this, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of living. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thy heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. So again, I mean, his whole basis of belief was on who God was, the invisible God and his goodness and his strength. And he waited on the Lord, because waiting means he was in a relationship with God, and being, I mean, intertwined with God in a relationship. He knew God real well. He knew about God and what God was like. So that's the reason he could trust God, because he knew who he was, but he also had experienced his goodness. How many of you have experienced God's goodness? Okay, then there ought to be more strength in your life, not less. And so, I mean, he looked on the eternal, God's goodness, and not on the circumstances he was in. If we often look on our circumstances or our feelings, the things around about us, we begin to become less strong. We grow weak. We don't have the authority we should have. We're not bold as a lion, as the righteous are supposed to be, because something is working against us. And generally, it's the devil or there's something we've done to open the door up. And so the reason he could trust God was because he looked to the eternal and looked to the Lord. In Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 23 and following, Proverbs chapter 3. It's a picture here of again, of the writer of Proverbs, which would be, a lot of people believe, Solomon, of complete confidence in God. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. And that would be good, I guess, if you were living in the Middle East. Be not afraid of sudden fear, neither of the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. For the Lord shall be thy confidence. Who will be your confidence? The Lord shall be, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. And so again, it's showing us here about the confidence is in the Lord, in someone we can rely upon and have complete victory in if we just simply rest in him and wait upon him, as the Bible tells us. So a lot of times we have, you know, people stumble over fear. He says, I will not be afraid of sudden fear. Now, fear can come suddenly and quickly. I mean, you know, the Ebola scare and other things like that, terrorism. People panic over those things. You ever panicked? Did you know what this sudden fear is about? And when people get that, it begins to really arrest their attention and paralyzes them. Because that's what fear does. It's a paralyzing effect upon a man mentally and spiritually. It robs him of all his ability to fight. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a power of love and a sound mind. So that is illuminating, isn't it? Because it tells us that a spirit of fear. So if man gets in a panic mode and sudden fear comes, it's not from God. It's that simple. It's from another source. A lot of people don't want to believe that, but that's their problem, not mine. If they come ask me, I have to tell them that. Your problem is that you just got a spirit of fear that follows you around waiting for a moment to attack you and pounce on you and to grip you and to paralyze you so it can defeat you, because that's what it does. But God hasn't given it to us. You look in the Bible, all the fear nots in the Bible. I mean, just take your time to go through a concordance and look, fear not, fear not, fear not. I think somebody has said that there's 365 fear nots, one for every day. I've never counted them. I don't know. But I wouldn't doubt it because I know there's a lot in the Bible. Verse 26, for the Lord shall be thy confidence. So the Lord is his confidence again. We see this often in the Bible about these, I mean, and God doesn't change. I'm the Lord thy God, I change not, Malachi 3:6. So is God your confidence today? Will he be your confidence tomorrow? If God is your confidence today when everything is peaceful, will he be your confidence in time of trouble or trial? As he all of a sudden said, wait a minute, now I'm too scared. Well, I'm confused. God doesn't act like that. You do, but not God. That's why it says it's better to put your confidence in God than in man. Because man, I act like that. But God tells us to always put our confidence in him. He's always in control. He's never out of control. He's never kind of in a state of confusion. He doesn't know what to do. God knows what to do. He knows exactly what to do and what to say. He's never without the ability to do that. It even tells us that God is a very present help in the time of trouble. You still believe that? So if God is a very present help in a time of trouble, then if you're having trouble, guess who's there available for you? God is. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. In Proverbs 14, verse 26. You know, God always has an answer for us. Radio Shack had an advertisement a while back. You got problems, we got answers. Well, I'm going to tell you what, Christian. You got problems, God has the answer. No doubt about it. Proverbs 4 and verse 26. Excuse me. In the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. So now there's people who would say, well, I don't want to have any fear in my life. Wait a minute, there's a different kinds of fear here. This fear is a respect for who God is. Then there's a kind of phobia that people can have too, where they're afraid of certain things. And God doesn't want us to have that. Except in certain situations, like it says us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you know, that knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. That's the word phobia. Because, I mean, to know the terror of the Lord is to persuade men. Because the terror of the Lord is judgment that comes up on society. I mean, you go back to this homosexual problem. I mean, they're all trying to figure out how to get around it. But nobody wants to deal with the issue of the Bible. What does God say about the subject? Just ask that question and go find out. Because why is he saying 2 Peter, I allow this judgment to come as an example on all those who would live ungodly afterward? So this is an example. The judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah is well known throughout the Bible. It even tells us in the New Testament that as it was in those days, it shall be in the days of the coming of Son of Man, which tells us something about the day we're living in. But in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. Now, I like that because there's a place for us to run to that gives us refuge in the time of trouble, the time of attack. The time when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Bible says God will raise up a standard. I still believe that. And so when the Bible tells us in Philippians chapter 2, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Nothing wrong with that. Very few people do it or ascribe to it. I don't think they know much about God. You work it out with fear and trembling. I mean, he tells us about, in 1 Peter says, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. You know you're just passing through this life? And the attitude you're to have when you pass through this life is one of fear towards God because he's the one you will stand before at the end of it all. And so if you have a right attitude towards God, then you'll have a strong confidence. I like that word strong before that because it's something that really it brings an adhesiveness to us. It brings it's something that sticks with a man. Something he can hold on to. So there's no reason to have anxiety. There's no reason to worry or to feel afraid. Even though everything around you seems like it, David said, when I lay me down to sleep, there'll be no fear. Now, none of us live in the Middle East, and I can't even imagine being over there and all that's going on, especially right now. I mean, those people live in fear constantly. The bomb shelters and everything. And I've been over to Israel, and I know what it's like over there to some degree. I mean, they're hostile towards the Jew and to the Christian. They're hostile. We were walking down the street one day, and a bunch of little Arab kids running down the road and laughing and playing around, and one of them threw a rock at me. And I turned around and looked, and I thought, you know, don't do anything. Because you wanted to go back and grab him by the neck. So who do you think you are? But you do that, probably gunfire would come out of the closet from somewhere. But how does fear bring confidence? If you respect God, do you respect God? Do you respect who he is? Do you respect what he says? Do you respect the fact that one day we will stand before him and give account of our lives? Do you respect that? Or do you have a problem with it? Because I think some people in this society do. Again, we go back to the politicians and the homosexuals. They have a problem with that. They say, you ought not be teaching people to fear God. The Bible says it. Why shouldn't I say it? You ought not be teaching people not to fear him. I have just as much right with my freedom of speech to say that as you do with what you just said. Now, you can get in an argument about that and butt heads all day. Be like a two goats on a hill. So fear can bring confidence because we know from what the Word says that God can, anytime he wants to, he can judge you. Or let's say chasten. And why does God chasten us? Because chasten is the word for correction. Just like you correct your child. Do you correct your children? Do you children appreciate the fact that your parents correct you when you're wrong? That was silent. I knew it would be. Because I don't think people appreciate the fact that God corrects them when they're wrong. It's never a pleasant thing to go through. But it's necessary. You can't avoid it. But you know what? After you've gone through the correction, are you better off afterwards? Then think about that. Because you're better off going through the correction than you are if you did not go through it. So that's why God does it, because he does it to teach us. And that's where the word comes from, because it's translated that word, teaching. So God is just simply teaching us. That's what a good schoolmaster does. They teach you. And they might teach you sometimes by giving you what we would call a punishment or a correction. I went to a Catholic school when I was a young kid, and I'm going to tell you what. That was no fun. Those nuns were very strict. I mean, if you so much as put your head down on the desk, I mean, they'd come by and smite you upside the head. They would take a book and hit you with it. They would take a ruler and whap you with it one time. They would stand you up in a corner and say, put your nose in a corner and stand straight. They would sit you in a seat. They would take you over the convent after school to rake their leaves and wash their windows. I knew how to get there real easy because I was always in trouble. I mean, it was no fun, but you know what? You started learning something. You can't get away with that in the classroom. You can't get away with that in the front of them because you're going to get in trouble. So you'd wait till they leave before you do anything. I did that one time too and still got in trouble because I was destined for it. I guess God wanted to keep me on track somewhere along the line. And so fear can bring confidence because it makes you respect who God is, and God means business. He's a man of his word. He's a God of his word. If you have a wrong attitude towards God, you don't take him seriously. You take him lightly. You're flippant. And a lot of people can be that way, even Christians. They don't take God very seriously about attending church, being on time, being respectful. And you can go down, I mean, make a list a mile long if you want to. I don't want to keep you here all day. But we can have a protracted meeting and do that if you need to. But God wants us to learn to take him seriously for what he says. It's good for us. It'll never hurt you. You'll be far better off for it. And Isaiah chapter 30, and verse 15, God is calling his people to return to him to find rest and to exercise confidence. But, now the but's always the problem, isn't it? Yes, it is. But they rejected him, like so many people do. Verse 15 of Isaiah 30, for thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning in rest shall you be saved, and in quietness and in confidence shall your be your strength, and you would not. So they didn't want the peace and the quietness and the strength that God offered them and the confidence. But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore shall you flee, and we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at a rebuke at one, and the rebuke of 5 shall you flee, till you be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain and as a sign on a hill. And so God said, okay, then this is what's going to happen. You can run if you want to, but it's not going to do you any good. You want to play that game, and God can deal with you too. So what's the result? Well, they devised a scheme to flee, to escape, to get away with no avail whatsoever. It was no advantage to them to do that. They simply got themselves into more trouble. And that's generally what happens when you begin to run from God. So in Israel's history, we see when God's people obeyed their enemies, when God's people obeyed him, their enemies were defeated. And Israel always had peace. Do you believe that? I don't know if everybody does. Maybe you ought to try a little obedience in your life to bring a little more peace. So this is a picture of who God is in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 25. This is a picture here of complete confidence, no fear or anxiety. Ezekiel 28 and verse 25. Then thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob, and they shall dwell how? Safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards, yea, they shall dwell with confidence when I have executed judgment upon all those that despise them round about them, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God. So there you go. Confidence here again. This word confidence here is translated 17 times safely, and safety 9 times, and save 2 times, and it goes on. So this is what God's saying. You'll dwell safely. That's confidence. Because when you do what I say do, I will gather you together and be sanctified in you, then you will be in a state of safety. And so it's a picture of complete confidence and no fear, no anxiety. Because, you know, in a nation like this, we have supposedly a pretty good security system that keeps us in a state of safety and no anxiety. If we had raids every day, air raids, or if we had a lot of terrorists blowing up cities every day, you wouldn't be walking around with such safety. You'd be walking around a little differently thinking. You'd be more prepared and ready. And that time will probably come before it's over with. And so when we're looking at this here, we're just simply back to that one subject that comes so important. Is faith in God. Faith. One that a lot of Christians, believe it or not, don't like. So remember the Greek word about confidence expresses a right to speak freely and boldly without being silenced. And a lot of people are trying to shut up Christians. It's happening. They're trying to blindside us. They're trying to attack our integrity, attack what we believe, and using every tack they can in order to undermine Christianity. They want you to quiet down a little bit, the rhetoric. Because if they can do that, then they can make you quiet, then there won't be any problems as far as they're concerned. They can go about and do what they want to do. And so that's what their agenda is. So in 2 Corinthians 5:7, it says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We know that. At least we should know it. If you don't, you should maybe find out about it. In 1 John chapter 3, in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, so there we are. If our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. So when do we have confidence towards God? When our heart is right with God. How do you know if your heart's condemning you? By the things that are going on inside you. By the Holy Spirit bringing conviction to your life, because that's what He does. Or you feel depressed. You don't feel right about something you did, something you said. Because you have offended God or offended somebody else, and now it's bothering you. So you're going to have any confidence. So when you sit down to pray, oh, don't ask me to pray. I don't want to pray. Have you ever sat down sometimes to pray and you think, I don't know if I can get through this. But then you've got to go the right direction first and ask God to forgive you and deal with it and accept the fact that He accepts that. Because there's never a time that God will not accept you if you ask for forgiveness. Because 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's take an example. Let's say a boy and a girl go out on Saturday night. They're not dating. We'll play the game with you. They're not dating. They're just seeing each other. And they're just going out and they get a little close. They hold hands and then they start kissing. And then they come to church the next morning and they hear something that makes them feel bad about it. Now, should I feel bad about it? No. I'm just trying to alert or help them to see that maybe they are opening a door for later trouble. Because if you start there, where would it end? You know, I'm a man of like weak passions. I've been down that road. I know what I'm talking about. You can't get into that mode and not get out of it easily. In the context, he says in verse 22, whatsoever we ask, this is the good part, we receive of Him. Why? Because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. So we keep what He says. We keep His, you know, we obey the commands He gives us. Where it says, lust not after the other, you know, if you so much as look on another woman to lust after her, you committed adultery in your heart. And it goes both ways today. And so condemnation is something that could come into our life very easily. And so the basic requirement of answered prayer is confidence. It's a basic thing. If you don't have it, there's that hesitancy, that's that I'm not sure, I don't feel right about this. If that's there, then there's something not right, and God's trying to get your attention. So you can't come hesitantly, or you can't come halting. Like, you know, remember Elijah said, how long will you halt between two opinions? You start and then you halt. Can't quite go forward, you don't have the freedom of access, or you're apologetic about everything, or you're full of anxiety. Something's not right. So if our heart is working like this, where these things are going on, which God has made us, we're spiritual individuals. We have a spirit, a soul, and body, and God is able to bring to our consciousness and awareness of certain things that are right and certain things that are not right. And when that's there, you've got to deal with this. And so you've got to exercise your rights that God has given you and the liberty of petitioning Him. That you can come to the Lord because Jesus has met the requirement for you. I mean, He shed His blood for you and He paid the penalty for your sins so that you could have this freedom of access, so that you could have this boldness to petition the Lord. So if you feel bad about it, then you got to deal with it. Because the enemy of confidence, no doubt, and the reason for a lack of confidence is condemnation. Condemnation. Okay, confidence. And that condemnation just simply means that you have a fault inside you. There's something inside of you that's not sure. There's something inside of you that's ashamed. Read 1 John chapter 2. And verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we shall have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, the difference between being ashamed and having confidence is big. Because have you ever been ashamed? Ashamed of yourself? Things you did or said? Well, then that's what we're talking about here. And when that's there, it's there for a reason, for God getting your attention, trying to get you to see what you've done wrong. And so that's the enemy. And why is it there? Because the devil is the accuser. Revelation 12:11. Good scripture to know. Verse 10 and 11, and I heard a loud voice in heaven, and this is a time before the tribulation, just right before the tribulation. Now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ for the accuser of the brethren. Now, who is the accuser of the brethren? It's the devil. He accuses you. Have you ever been accused of something that you didn't do? Do you know what it is to be accused? Or maybe you've been accused and you say, well, you're right. And that's what you've got to watch out for here, because it says here that he's the accuser of the brethren. The accuser of the brethren is cast down. Well, look what he does. Which accuse them before our God day and night. Now, can you imagine that the devil's before God day and night accusing you, pointing out your faults and your weaknesses and your inconsistencies? Because he's a legalist. And he has a right to do it if you violated the truth. For he that knoweth to do sin and does not do it, to him it's sin. James 4:17. So when you know what is right to do and you don't do it, then the devil has a legal right to your life. That ought to bother us all. Rightly so. Because he's a legalist. Talking about a self-righteous person. He is that above all. But look in verse 11. And they did what? They overcame him. Well, they got to victory. Because that's all that word means. They overcame him. How did they do it? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, and loved not their lives unto the death. In other words, they're testifying not to their own self-righteousness, but they're testifying to what the blood of Jesus has done for them. So I suggest to you that you go back through the Bible and find out everywhere where it speaks about Jesus' blood and what it has done for you. Because there's plenty of places in Romans, 1 John 1:9, we all know very well. In Ephesians, there's some. It tells us over and over again what he done for us. Because when Jesus came, he not only dealt with our sins, he dealt with the law. And he dealt with the devil. I mean, look over in Colossians. I mean, he dealt with everything that could possibly condemn us or overthrow us or defeat us. Because God wants us to have confidence and not be a bunch of whipped dogs. Because that's what a person being condemned feels like. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. And being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he made alive together with him. What did he do? Having forgiven you of all trespasses. That's what he's done for you. Blotting out the handwriting or the law of ordinances that was against us. Because the law is against us. Why is the law even in the Bible, then? Romans 3:20 says, by the knowledge of the law is sin. So we know sin because of the law. That's the only reason we know what sin is, because the Bible says, thou shalt not. Otherwise, you wouldn't know it. That's why they took the Ten Commandments out of the school. They don't want you to know sin. They want you to live like sinners. And then listen to what else he did. So he dealt with our sins. He dealt with the law. And then guess what he dealt with? The devil. And he hath spoiled all principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it or in by the cross. Would be a freer translation. So God has removed every obstacle out of the way that keeps us from coming into his presence and has given us free access to him. So if you've dealt with sin, you confessed it, and you've accepted your forgiveness, you're not harboring any wrong feelings, then God receives you as you are. That sung, just as I am. I mean, that's all the only plea that you have. The picture of this whole thing is over in Romans chapter 8. When I was first saved, this was one of the passages I got a hold of and started memorizing it. Now, when it says, there's therefore, the therefore is taking us back to chapter 7, which is dealing with the law and with sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. Isn't that good? To them which are in Christ Jesus, in him. That's our position. But then he qualifies it, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, then it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son for sin, or God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and by sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. So that's where it was done. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, again, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the things of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. And he talks about the carnal mind being death and the spiritual mind being life and peace. So it's a lot to do with the mindset that you have as a Christian. So the picture of life and the Spirit and liberty here, a picture of having confidence, a picture of knowing who you are in Jesus Christ, your position. If you don't know who you are in Christ, you need to find out and stick with it, because that's the only answer you got to life. You can't live in Romans 8 if you're under condemnation. You can't get there until you, some have called this the pressure cooker of entering into the Spirit-filled life. Because a lot of, preceding all of this is seven chapters that deals with sin and the problems with it, both in the Jew and the Gentile. So when a man enters into this stage, he's entering into a new life. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have, that if we ask anything according to his will. He will hear us. And if we know that he hears us, and that's important to know that. And the only way you can ever know or have a clear conscience about knowing that is if that condemnation is gone. Because then you can just simply take it by faith. And that's why faith is so important. Because you can never take it by faith if you haven't cleared your conscience. It'll keep you from doing it. And that's where the victory comes in. So the requirement for prayer is being answered very simply. Right here. Knowing that God hears you. That you come to him with confidence. And you pray according to his will, which means you know what his will is. So what is his will about healing? What is his will about prosperity? The Bible's clear about all that, isn't it? And if the Bible's clear about that, you should be clear about it, because it's his will. And if we know what his will is, then we can bring it to him boldly. Just like a little child can run in and say, you promised to take me to get ice cream. Now, is that little boy right if you promise it to him? He has an absolute right. And he's not ashamed to come tell you that. But we often find ourselves in a state of, you know, 1 John 2:28, where we're ashamed. If you're ashamed, then all hope is lost. I mean, you've lost the confidence that you need to be able to get access to God. So we apply this confidence or this boldness to claiming the promises. I mean, 2 Corinthians 1:20 said all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen unto the glory of God by us. So every promise is ours. It belongs to us as a result of what Christ did at the cross. And we have a right to it. Now, we like fighting for our rights as American citizens, but we should enjoy this more. Fighting for your rights as a citizen of the kingdom of God that has been given to you by God, not by man. Because what's been given to you by God can't be taken away. Even Ephesians chapter 3 speaks about this same boldness. In verse 12. In whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness or confidence and access with confidence or reliance, two different Greek words, by the faith of Him. So it's in Christ that we have this confidence and access or reliance and trust by the faith of Christ. I mean, God is not going to ask us to come in and ask Him for something He's not going to give to us. He's good to His word. So we have to meet the conditions. So what does this bring us into? Y'all like to fight so much. How about this? Warfare. I mean, you have to fight for your rights. You have to fight for what God has given you. You have a God-given right to do that. And the Bible tells us to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand against the wiles and schemes of the devil. And one of his best weapons is condemnation. He uses it regularly in our lives. You did this, you said that. Or somebody else will try to point out your fault. And the devil will use other people to do that. Or self-righteous people will always bring up your faults. That's generally where it comes from. I mean, they're quick to point it out. And you know what? They're good at doing it. And so how do you launch your weapons? How do you launch those weapons of Ephesians chapter 6? You've got a launch pad called the mouth. People are good at using the mouth, but it's always critical and hateful and everything that's wrong, but it's never launching the word of God. How did Jesus overcome the devil in Matthew chapter 4? By the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he quoted God's word. And what did the devil do? He left. And what does the devil do when you resist him? Because the Bible says submit to God and resist the devil, and he will flee. So if you want the devil to get running from you, then start launching your weapon. Speak it with your mouth. Because you have the boldness and the right to do that, and the devil has no authority over you whatsoever, as long as you don't give it to him. In Revelation chapter 16, we have a picture here of what we see. I think it's of the devil and his way he functions and operates. And here we have these unclean spirits that are coming out of the mouth. Unclean spirits like frogs that come out of the mouth of the dragon. So the dragon is the beast, it's the devil. He's coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. So it's all coming out of the mouth. For they are the spirits of devils or demons, working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather to them to battle of the great day of God Almighty. And so there's a battle that's going ready to take place. It's all going to be with words. You have a lot of that rattling of the swords today in the Middle East. With the mouth. Accusing, you know, throwing back and forth to one another. They did this, they did that. No peace. Or sign to say they'll do something and don't do it. But the devil has enough mouths to express his filth without you getting involved. Because he can express it through a lot of the demons that are out there and the people who are controlled by demonic activity. So don't let him use you to speak the criticism. Don't let him use you to speak the gossip, the back-talking, and the hate and the opposition, or accusing other people. Don't let him do it. We know what the frogs do. They come out at night and croak. That's what they do. That's the music of Satan's forces today at work, operating in the dark and through the mouth. And I believe the media is a part of it. I believe the homosexual community is a part of it. They just constantly blah, 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 blah. Constantly just, you know, and everybody's picking it up on, you know, the chatter in the airwaves is always something that's critical, always something that's negative, always something that's threatening and intimidating. And what is it but the devil working to try to overthrow us? And we let it happen. We listen to it. You know, many of the dictators have always used propaganda. That's what they use to overthrow the countries that they are dictators over. They're like a frog. What does a frog do? Ribbit, ribbit, ribbit. That's all he does. Just repetition, 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 repetition. Like a lot of music today. Because I believe a lot of it's from the spirit of these frogs. And so, the devil uses all of this to break us down, to bring us into a place of intimidation or fear or mistrust. Any way he can get us to the place where we won't put our confidence in God, he's happy with it. And so we got to fight back, and we got to use the Word of God. So if we want to overcome mistrust, unbelief, and fear, and all these things that are attacking us, we need confidence. We need to discipline ourselves to speak with positive words, with truth. Revelation 12:11 again. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony. That's how we overcome him. So let me just say one more thing here about confidence in other people. You know, it says it's better to trust in God than to trust in the man. But there's times that you want to put your confidence in man. And there's a different word used there. It's more in a line of persuasion. Second Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 16. This is Paul speaking. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Now, I think that's quite a statement to say of the Corinthians, because the Corinthians, of all people, were not the best. Wasn't the best church on the block, in the community. Had a lot of problems there. And so he's saying this to them. And that, I think, on his part, that is a great faith. So when you express confidence in others, it encourages them. And that's all Paul was trying to do here. But he was persuaded of that, and so he said it. You know, we have to be careful with that. Because before I can have confidence in anybody else, it's one thing you have to realize, that you don't have to earn any confidence with God. You just simply have to put your faith in him. But on the other side of that, when it comes to man, guess what? You got to earn it. Just like you earn respect. It doesn't just come. And it's not always smart just to put your confidence in somebody and you don't know anything about them. You don't do that. You've got to have that persuasion or that inside assurance that everything is right. And when I have that hesitancy, I can't put my confidence out there. So what do you do about that? Well, you have to wait for the Holy Spirit to clear it up. And that takes time. And I'd like for it to be a certain way, but God is going to take his time doing what he wants to do. In Philippians 1:6, he says this to all of us. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you were performing unto the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's saying this, being confident. And that's very reassuring, I guess, to the Philippians, and it would be to us. Can I have confidence that God has begun a good work in you and He will complete it? I can take that by faith. That's all I can do until the day of Jesus, but we'll find out on that day, won't we? And so, the question I guess we can ask ourselves, can you believe that about everyone in the church? Philippians 1:6, can you believe that? Do you have that confidence? Because God is at work to work in us the will and do of His good pleasure and given us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling. And I have to be there, because if I didn't, I'd be in a mess, believe me. So you have to have that confidence. So you simply take it by faith. And Paul often said this in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 10. I have confidence in you through the Lord. So where's his confidence? It's in you through the Lord. So his channel by which his confidence comes is through Christ. That you will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubles you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. And then again in 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting of Christ. So he's having confidence in the Lord dealing with you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. That takes a lot of faith. Believe me, it does, because that's not always something you see taking place. And let me finish with this. There's warnings about giving up your confidence. All comes from the book of Hebrews. You started in faith, but people began to go back. And so there's a warning about giving up your confidence. It's something you don't want to lose. And so here is, the strongest warnings in the New Testament come against Christian people about giving up their confidence. Warning them to don't become religious or vain or get involved in rituals. In other words, don't become so religious that you can't enjoy your Christianity or enjoy the Lord and have the joy of the Lord in your life. Because people can become religious so much that they just completely off the charts and they make everything miserable. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are. That's the church. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So you got to hold on to what you got right to the end. You can't let go of it. Hebrews 3:14, he says, for we are made partakers of Christ. Partakers of Christ. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. So don't give up. Don't give in to condemnation. Don't give in to the rituals. Don't give in to all the religiosity or all the condemnation and the things that the world is saying. Don't follow the crowd, folks. Stay with the confidence of the Scripture. Because then you're made partakers. And don't harden your heart. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 and following. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. If anything you want to cast away is the condemnation. Not the confidence. Because it has great recompense of reward. In other words, you're going to be repaid one day. For you have need of patience or endurance, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So it's always a time of waiting before there's a fulfillment, just as it is for the coming of the Lord. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. And the just, how do they live? By faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in them. And so that's a dire warning right there to everybody. The results don't always come immediately, but they do come. Consequences always come upon people who turn away. You cut off the operation of God in your life. You cut off everything that God is doing or wants to do in your life. You're stopping God from working in your life and bringing to fruition what He's designed to bring you to perform until the day of Jesus Christ, when you begin to give up your confidence. So what do you need? You need endurance. You need that endurance, which is a part of faith. I mean, it's just another aspect of faith. It's a part of what we teach all the time about enduring through all things and not giving up. So condemnation or confidence, which would you rather have? That was weak. Which would you rather have? Then say it. Don't be ashamed of it. Be bold. Okay, next time I ask you something, be bold and say it. And if you're wrong, then be ashamed. You'll get through it. That's how you're going to learn. You know it says in Hebrews 10:19, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Confidence. How do we enter in? It was through the blood of Jesus. You can't come in through rituals and in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit and Catholic ways. And you can't come in that way. You don't come to God through a confessional. You come to God through Jesus Christ alone and His blood that was shed for you on the cross. That's the only thing that gives you the confidence that you need. And if you've done wrong, you've got 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what He promises to do. And we should have the boldness to be able to enter in to get that and to hold on to it and walk away with that. And when the devil comes, fight him. Resist him. Submit to God. And resist the devil, and guess what he will do? He will scat. Amen. Well, I hope I preached you happy. I preached myself happy, but anyways, would you bow your hearts with me, please? Father, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy, truly, that you have bestowed upon us as your people. For we acknowledge that we are undeserving, but at the same time, we acknowledge, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love, and that you promise never to leave us nor forsake us. And for that, we are very grateful. For we know that there are times that we are not doing very well, and we need your help and your grace in the time of need. And we thank you that you're always there when we need you. And that is one of the greatest things that we could ever have, is to know that you're always there for us. You're very present help in the time of trouble. And we thank you again for being merciful and good to us and helping us in these days in which we live to have confidence and trust and boldness to enter into your holy place, to petition you, to receive the petitions that we desire. In Jesus' name.